Welcome to St. Peter's Barge, London's only floating church. If you're here for the first time, you are especially welcome. My name is Marcus Nodder. I'm the senior minister here. And it's great this evening to welcome Roger Carswell, who's with us through the whole week, whose job it is to go around the country explaining the Christian message to people. And this week, for this first of the days of the One Thing in Common events, we're delighted to welcome Henry Alonga as our special guest, so former Zimbabwean Test cricketer, and Roger's going to be interviewing him in a moment. So without further ado, I'll hand over to Roger, who's our host this evening.
Thank you very much, Marcus. Well, it really is good to be here. When Marcus says this is London's only floating church, it is not the first floating church. I think Noah had one a long time ago. Jonah sort of had one. And the Lord Jesus was a sleeping one, but that's a different matter. It's really good to be here. Let me just say, I'll just outline the program. I'm going to interview Henry, and it'll be quite an extended interview. I'm going to pry and nose around and get out lots of bits and pieces of information. If you think, oh, I don't know that I can concentrate that long, don't panic, because Henry is not only a very interesting man, but he's a great singer. So every time we sort of just begin to nod off, I'll just say, oh, right, now, time for the next Desert Island Disc, and we'll hand over to Henry to sing us a song. So it's quite an interesting sort of programme. Then, at the end of the interview, I'm going to talk for a little while, just open up a passage from the Bible, and it really is the most unusual passage. When I read it to you, you'll think, oh, whoever invited this guy from the north of England to come and speak to us, something has gone wrong in that guy's mind, because the passage he's reading, how can you say anything relevant to us from that? But you'll see, I hope that you can. But it's a very, very unusual passage from the Bible I want to read and just chat about. And the whole thing will take about an hour and 30 minutes. And then afterwards, there are more refreshments. Tonight, we have kebab on offer at the end. All you do is you leave the barge, you go along the... we'll have some nibbles and drinks at the very end, and we invite you to stay around. Now, tomorrow, lunchtime and evening, I'm not going to ask him to sing, but I will be interviewing John Mosey, and John is one of the people sort of caught up accidentally in the whole Lockerbie disaster. You remember when Pan Am Flight 103 was blown up over Lockerbie, and John's daughter was in that plane. So we're going to be investigating a little bit about him and his daughter and then what happened. There's quite some political intrigue in it. That'll be tomorrow evening. But how does a Christian face suffering? And how do you make sure you're not bitter? And I think you'll find John a fascinating man. And let me just say, John's here. He's at the very back. And I didn't check with him about this, but both he and I are available during the days of the next few days. If any of you want to chat about the sort of things that we'll be raising in these evening events, then please arrange to have a word with us. Now, John is only here tomorrow, so if anybody wanted to meet tomorrow afternoon or maybe before the lunchtime event and just have half an hour to talk about this whole issue of suffering and all the rest, then please, you know, arrange. Say, hey, look, John, can we have a cup of coffee together or something like that? And for half an hour or whatever, just sit down and have a one-to-one. And if you want to talk with me at all about any of the issues that are raised about Christianity and why do you believe this, how do you know that, what do you think of so-and-so, then I am here and I really am available. I'd love to meet with you for a coffee either in the morning, tomorrow. We can sort out a time, I'm sure, that's suitable. So tomorrow we have John Mosey. And then on Friday, David Hamilton, UVF terrorist in Northern Ireland, sentenced eventually to life in prison. He'd been in prison twice before, but life imprisonment with the recommendation he serve a minimum of 42 years. He was a bad man, he really was. When he became a Christian in prison, his cellmate said to him, you can't become a Christian, you're too evil. And he was evil, there's no doubt, and yet God completely turned his life around. So that's on Friday, and then on Saturday, we have Mo Williams, local lass, as it were, and but she's small, she's thin, and you think, oh, not much about her. Then you suddenly realise, wow, you have one big brain. She's a script editor for Spooks and Emmerdale and Holby City and things like this. A very interesting sort of character. We've got her. And anyway, so there we are. And then, of course, on Sunday, the regular program of services in the afternoon and evening. We'd love to see you again, but you're very welcome now. And I think we should just show our gratitude to Henry for joining us. Where is he? I can only see bright light things. Where's Henry? Right, oh, there he is. Let's show our appreciation. Henry and good. I are old friends, so I can get away with things.
Good evening, everyone. Hello.
Welcome, Henry.
Can I just tell a quick story about getting bored?
Go on.
Is that right? It'll take about 2 minutes. But there was a young curate who'd just been posted to a new area, and he was going to do his first wedding, and he was awfully nervous. So he went and saw the retired vicar in the village and basically asked him, listen, when I lose them, can you help me out? Just give me something to do or say in the speech that'll sort of get them back on my side. So the old vicar thought for a minute, and then he said to him, well, listen, when you see the old deer at the back start to nod off, just say to her, the best days of my life were in the arms of another man's wife. And then when you see a few jaws drop, you just say, well, it was my mother, of course.
Yeah.
Oh, very easy, very easy. So, of course, he was giving his speech. It was going swimmingly. And then, of course, the old deer starts to fall asleep at the back.
Who are you pointing to?
No, no one in particular.
Oh, sorry,
okay. No one in particular. So he thought, it's time to pull it out. So he thought long and hard, and he said, the best days of my life were in the arms of another man's wife. And then after an uncomfortable minute silence, he said, and I've forgotten who she was.
Very good. And on that note, we start.
Yes, well, there you go.
Right, who brung you up? Tell us about your family.
Well, I have a very complicated family. I have... My mom and dad met in Zambia in 1976, and they got married, and I have an older brother, Victor, who's always been 2 years older than me, and he came in 1974, I came in 76, then we moved from Zambia to Kenya, settled there for a couple of years, and then we moved to Zimbabwe in 1980.
So how many brothers and sisters do you
That's
have?
A start. I was going to get
right,
to that.
Sorry, okay.
But my mom then met someone else. And then my sister came along. I've got a half-sister called Veronica. My dad met someone else. I've got a stepsister called Yolanda. I've got a half-brother called Frederick. We call him Lionel. He's got a few names. But anyway, and then I've got an extended family in Kenya, of which I have 10 living and 2 died very young. So that's a family I didn't really know about. I learned about that later on in life, but I won't go into details. So basically, just to say, I probably got about 15, 16 siblings at the last count.
Right. And children, you are married to...
A lovely lady called Tara. In fact, there's a Tara in the room. Oh, no, she's... Where's Tara? There we go. Not quite. Yes, well...
Yeah, she's not quite as lovely as your wife, though, is she?
Well, I'm supposed to say that, but no, she is lovely. But Tara and I met in Australia when I went there in 95. Might touch on that later on in the story. But we have a little daughter called Talika, and of course I'm biased. I think she's the cutest little girl in the world. But they are in Australia at the moment for 2 and a bit months, catching
now,
up with family.
Your wife is white.
Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir.
you are black. What is Talika?
She's in between.
She's chocolate.
No, she's actually lighter than chocolate. She's...
Ovaltine.
I don't know what the color is. Khaki? Cream?
She is gorgeous.
Somewhere there, but she's cute.
Yes, she is very lovely, yes. And she's 9 months old. Okay.
9 months.
Now, let's find out a little bit about how did you get involved in sport?
I began from a young age. I fell in love with running from the age of about 8, I think. What happened one day was the ice cream man had passed our house. And I managed to discover a dollar coin. Yeah, that's an incentive to chase someone. And I found the dollar coin. I said to my brother, listen, we've got some money. We can actually get some ice cream today. Now, this doesn't happen often, but today I actually have someone as a guinea pig. Young lady, could you stand up for me? And could you hold up the things on your feet?
Oh, right.
We call those... Patter patters in Africa because of the sound they make. But you guys call them flip-flops. I was wearing those. I don't see them often, so sorry. I had to take advantage tonight. Anyway, I raced my brother wearing flip-flops, and I beat him, and he was wearing trainers. And when we got to the ice cream man and had our ice cream, he said, boy, you're fast. And I suppose he was the first person in a way to affirm it, the gift or the talent, if you will. And then I went to school. Another thing happened that made me think about running sort of seriously, which was I came around the corner in our quadrangular in the school, and there was a rustling sound to my left as I came around the corner. There was a dustbin, some leaves, And I jumped back, because whenever you hear rustling sounds in Africa, you pay attention. I mean, here in England, it could be a rat or a mole or a badger, but in Africa, it could be a lion or a cheetah or a hippo or something. So I turned around very quickly to see the biggest African spitting cobra I've ever seen in my life. And suffice to say, all I remember is 10 seconds later, I was 200 meters away. If Usain Bolt had raced me that day, I think I'd have beaten him. So I realized that once the adrenaline kicks in...
You became a runner.
I did. And of course, I'm Kenyan, half Kenyan, and Kenyans are pretty good at running, aren't they? Another Kenyan ran a race a few years ago and won convincingly. His name is Barack Obama, so there you go. Kenyans win races.
Okay.
So running became my thing.
But
and then
cricket? How did you get into that?
Cricket from the age of 8. A coach came to our school, a guy called Bob Blair. He'd played for New Zealand. He was retired now for many years. And he was going around Zimbabwe holding coaching clinics. Showed us how to hold a bat, how to hold a ball. I caught the bug, never turned back. One mistake, though, I should have stuck to spin bowling. It's a lot easier, isn't it? A couple of paces, toss the ball up, walk back. A couple of paces, toss the ball up. I became a fast bowler, of course.
So you have to have a long run.
Absolutely.
Okay, we'll come back to that. But you are multi-talented. I always feel a bit envious towards Henry because you're a great artist.
I wouldn't say great, Roger. I mean,
you can draw.
I always say that I'm a jack of all trades, master of none. But it is one of my loves. I have been drawing and painting from a young age. In fact, I've veered toward the arts, so music, drama, painting, sketching, all those things have interested me from a young age.
Just to say, at the back, there is a little leaflet with Henry's life story in leaflet form. On it is a reproduction of his portrait of the great cricket commentator, Richie Beno. Those of you who know what Richie Beno looks like will look at that and think, wow, that is spot on. So you're a good portrait artist.
Well, that's very kind of you. That's very nice of you. But it is a passion of mine. I wish I could do more of it. I'm very busy, of course, doing other things. But I love my art.
And you're a singer.
You keep saying all these nice things. I try. I mean, yes, I do sing, and there's a bit of a story behind my singing.
Well, Henry Blofeld said of you that if you have never heard Henry Alonga sing Messendorma, you haven't lived. So Henry Blofeld was impressed as well.
Yeah, but he plays for my cricket club or commentates with me. He's going to say something nice on TMS.
So go on, how did you get into singing?
Well, in junior school, I'd always wanted to be involved in the plays, as we all do. You know, we see our schoolmates up there and we think, well, I can do that. But they never, ever picked me. I'm talking about not even for The Sound of Music. You understand? This was terrible. So I got to high school.
I think he wanted an awe.
No, I kind of moved on. I kind of moved on. They're a bit slow here in Canary Wharf. but I moved. Okay, I'll do it again. Okay.
Yeah, okay,
so I never even got picked for The Sound of Music.
Oh,
there you go. Well trained. So I decided in high school that I was going to rectify this. So I went for an audition. And we had a teacher there who'd been at the school for 30-something years. She was an intimidating-looking lady, and she was at the piano, and she basically got us all to line up, all the youngsters. We were all in Form 1, which is your first year of high school. We all had a sheet of paper, and we were to sing. And, of course, I sung, and I thought I'd nailed it, if I may. And I was so looking forward to being included, because she'd given me a nice response after I sung. She went, oh, I wrote my name down. And I went to the notice board a couple of days later, and I noticed the first thing that caught my eye was the play was Oklahoma. Not really the highest ratings in the cool kind of plays that you do. And secondly, I discovered that I was cast as a cowgirl in Oklahoma. Because when you go to a boys-only school, they can find all the girls from the boys with high-pitched voices, the young ones. So that was my first role. I would like to say it was successful, but it was anything but. If you look at me carefully, I don't have a feminine bone in my body. They had to cake on the makeup to make me look even palatable. But the thing is, after the final performance of Oklahoma, I overheard this teacher, Felix Westwood, remember, being at the school more than 30 years, saying to another teacher, boy, that Henry Longer boy is the ugliest girl we've ever had in any play. I thought, that's your sign to move, kid. So I decided to become a tenor in the third term, and then I took part in a play called The Gondoliers. Anyone heard of The Gondoliers?
Yeah, we've heard of that, yeah.
The Gondoliers is an old-fashioned Gilbert and Sullivan production, and you have two brothers, Marco and Giuseppe, and I was cast as Marco. I was the first black Marco to ever be cast in the school, and I had a white brother called Giuseppe, who, of course, was 6 foot tall and white. I don't know how we sold that to the audience, but they bought it. And then I kind of fell in love with acting and singing from there, and I sung in a few concerts here and there, and it's always been in my blood. We sung as a school. We loved it. It was part of our ethos, and so I'll never look back.
I'm going to find out more in a moment, but I think it's time for the first song.
Okay. I know, you're all skeptical going, he better impress us now, after all that. this is a song called The Lord's Prayer. We used to sing it all the time, actually, in our school, and during assemblies and also during the church services. So I hope you'll enjoy it, The Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power.
Great, thanks, Henry. Now, tell us a little bit about how you got into Christian things. Were your parents committed Christians?
Well, I think it's fair to say my dad's always been a decent man, but I wouldn't say I got most of my influence from him.
He was a doctor, wasn't he?
He was a doctor, had tremendous setbacks in his life. He was disabled from a young age and, of course, overcame all those issues to become a doctor, very well-educated man. But I don't think, to be fair to him, I don't think I got any real spiritual influence from him. But my mom, however, being Roman Catholic, was more pious and, if you will, gave us a nice framework in which to believe at least that there was a God, and we used to pray before meals, that sort of thing. So there was this at least a semblance of spirituality with my mom. And by the way, when they got split up, we were basically shared between homes. So during the school holidays, I'd go and spend some time with my mom, and then sometime with my dad. And those holidays didn't last long. They were about a month every 3 months. So I think most of my spiritual influence in Christian foundation came from school. So I went to junior school from 84 through to 94. That's junior school and high school. I basically attended a whole heap of church services, as you can imagine. 9 months of the year, compulsory church services every Sunday. It kind of adds up. And so you hear the message of who God is, the fact that he's the creator, and you hear the story of how the fall came about and what that meant for mankind. And then the rest of the story, the biblical story about the rescue mission of God to come and redeem us to himself, if you will. And I was very familiar with it. I'd also, of course, done enough Christmases to know that Christmas wasn't about Santa Claus and that Easter wasn't about the Easter Bunny. I knew that Christmas was about God coming into our world, if you will, and as a baby and growing up into a man, and of course Easter signifying his crucifixion. So I knew all that, and I'd watched enough films, if you will, on TV, especially Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which they used to show every Easter. I think it was a film made by Franco Zeffirelli, and it used to go through the whole, I think it was the book of Luke, I could be mistaken, but it was the book of Luke. And they tried to be faithful to the scriptures. And it was very moving to me. Every time I watched it, even prior to becoming a Christian, it was very moving. And it got me interested in the sense that if this story was true, it was very compelling. That God would become a man and you know, live a righteous life and, of course, die for us. But I wasn't ready to cross that line, if you will, where I would do something about that and appropriate it in my own life. So I suppose it was maybe searching for a number of years. I mean, when I was young, we used to have the Gideons come around. We used to have Scripture Union come around. The Gideons used to give books out, free Bibles. I think I collected three. I thought that's how you sort of rack up spirituality, as many Bibles as you can. And that's in no way disparaging the Gideons. I think they do tremendous work. But I just obviously had a misunderstanding of what it meant to be at peace with God. But over the years, of course, I still had this hunger, if you will, a desire to have answers to the three important questions in life. And obviously, when you're 8 or 9 or 10, you don't know you're asking yourself the big questions, do you? But in hindsight, looking back, I know I was. And if I may propose what the three questions are very briefly, they are, where did everything come from? And the curious young mind is fixated with this question. How did life begin? And of course, we have a couple of differing accounts of how that happened. Second question, of course, is, what's my purpose? Why am I here? In a world of so much variety and so many people, 7 billion people, do I actually fit in? Do I have a purpose? Is there a significance to life? And finally, what happens after death? Is there hope beyond the grave? And I was dealing with these two issues. And of course, the Christian faith tackles these questions in one direction. And, you know, the worldview that's secular attacks these questions in a different way. And these paths don't seem to converge. One suggests there is a God in the picture. He made us. He's the creator. And as a result of that, he can tell us how to live, etc. It gives us purpose. We need to relate to God and gives us hope beyond the grave. The other basically says, well, we came from nothing. Big explosion billions of years ago. Our purpose is to survive, survival of the fittest. And of course, after death, there's nothing. There's no consciousness, no memory of life, no seeing loved ones again, none of that. And, as I was a kid growing up, I just kind of got drawn to the more happy ending kind of story. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I'm the kind of guy who loves to see a movie that ends with the good guys winning. I don't like horrible endings. I watched I Am Legend. I didn't like the ending, you know. It's not supposed to end that way. And I'm always the kind of guy who's always loved the and they loved happily ever after story. Never been drawn to horrors. Never been drawn to bad endings. And so, obviously, I was familiar with the Bible story being a story of good news, which starts well by saying that I, as a human being, was made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. It then goes on to suggest that we are so valuable to God that he came into our world to rescue us, and our purpose is to relate with him. And finally, it suggests that if I believe in God, I can have eternal life. That was compelling to me. But I wasn't ready to make that commitment, so I discovered a few other alternatives, if you will. One of which was obviously trying to get a meaning or purpose to life by succeeding. And for a long time, I spent a lot of energy trying to succeed in sport. And I think I did that to a large degree. But I was always disappointed with the anti-climax at the end of the day, even after winning lots of races and breaking records and going on unbeaten streaks with my team. I always found at the end of the day, there was just a loneliness and emptiness. I can't explain it. It's called an anticlimax, which a lot of sportsmen actually feel. You may have heard the phrase, it's lonely at the top. I'm not saying I was ever at the top, by the way. But I understand what those people are saying. Some of the guys who've got it all, you know, they've achieved greatness and they still have something missing. I knew what that was like, so I tried other things. I thought maybe, okay, let me try yoga, which I thought was pretty cool. Design a religion, if you will, you know. And I bought a book. I didn't go and find my own personal guru, but I found a book called Teach Yourself Yoga, which I thought was a good start. And it had a few exercises to do, physical and mental, spiritual, if you will. The first physical exercises were impossible for me to do. I just had my growth spurt. Any man who's had a growth spurt at the age of 15 knows you cannot sit in the lotus position once you've had your growth spurt. So I thought, okay, forget that. Let me try the transcendental meditation visualization exercises. And the first exercise was imagine an apple. I thought, this is really deep, but listen, I'm not going to be cynical. I'll stick with it. So I imagined apples for a week or so. And then I was to move on to the next part of the exercise, which was imagine that you're sitting in an apple. I thought, okay, just stick with it. You come on, just practice. So and then there's one more exercise, which there's a Greek word which describes it perfectly, baloney, was imagine that you've become an apple. And I think that's when I sort of thought to myself, you know what? I don't think I'm looking for truth in the right place. But I'd heard a man, and by the way, I threw the book away. I think I knew what the answer was. I just needed to be brave enough to go for it. And I'd heard enough messages from church to hear that there was a man called Jesus who claimed of himself that he was a way, the truth, and the life. And I think if that's true, he answers those three questions very, very well. Gives us a reason to be, gives us hope beyond the grave, and we know that he made everything. But ultimately, it was a couple of friends, three of them in fact, a couple of guys who were concerned enough for me to invite me to a youth camp. And I have no idea if some people have been invited tonight by a colleague or a friend, but you know, I'm eternally grateful for those guys for taking the time out of their days to keep inviting me to these youth camps. I will say this, though. Initially, I turned them down. I turned them down about three or so times. But they always annoyed me by coming back with a big smile on their faces after that. Camp. Yeah. You know what I mean? And they always projected a peace, having it together kind of attitude to life that I admired and I knew I didn't have, but I wanted. And the really neat thing is they kept suggesting to me that I could have it. And it seemed too easy, to be honest, but I thought, why not? So I eventually pestered my dad to let me go on the youth camp. It needed money, so he forked out 250 quid. I went to this camp. First camp didn't really transform me, but the second one, I think I was 16 at the time, and it was just before Christmas, and I kind of got the message. This gentleman preached a message where he appealed to some scriptures. There's one in Romans which says that all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And that wasn't a hard sell for me because I'd been in trouble before.
A teenage boy.
Absolutely. Enough times to know, listen, I'm not perfect and I've messed up here and there in thought, in word, in deed. So I knew that, yeah, I've messed up enough times. And then he went on to talk about the fact that the gift of God is eternal life. And it was just before Christmas, like I said. So wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And he said, listen, if I'm giving you a gift doesn't cost you anything. It would be an insult, in fact, if you charged or paid for the gift. And he said, imagine I had a red Ferrari outside. I don't know why he chose a red Ferrari, but it resonates with most blokes, right? Red Ferrari outside, and I said, it's yours, but you've got to come and take the keys. That's basically what he said to me. And I kind of sat there going, ah, no brainer. You know, I'm African, by the way. If anyone offers you anything for free, you take it.
Yorkshire people and Africa have something in common.
Absolutely. So I just, you know, I'd come to that point, Roger, where I knew if the story is true, and I believe it is with all my heart, there is a God. He made us, but we have fallen from grace, and we, if you will, need forgiveness of sins. And that was something I really desired because I needed forgiveness in my life. Then I really wanted it. So I was invited to, I don't even know if I stood up or said the prayer in my heart. But either way, this man stood up at the front and led anyone who wanted to receive Christ to say a prayer. And it was basically very simple wording, just an invitation to ask the living God to come into their lives and take over and be Lord, if you will. And I said that prayer, and I'll be honest with you, I don't think anything spectacular happened that instant. I didn't feel different. But I knew that I'd made a decision that was heartfelt, and I really believed in it. Long story short, of course, over time I realized it was actually a significant change. I started to think differently. I started to attend the Christian group a bit more, and I started growing my faith. And it's been 19 years now since that decision.
Now, we've got to keep moving. Sorry, that's a hint to...
Okay.
I'm going to stop, though, for a moment. Let's have another song, shall we?
Okay, what do you want?
Well,
you know the number of songs I sing.
No, go on YouTube.
Okay, I'm going to sing a song called Make It All Count. And it's a song that really is about taking a hold of opportunities. And I wrote this when I was a bit down as a cricketer. And I did what all cricketers do. I wrote a song. So it's a song called Make It All Count. And I think it just reminds us that, well, it was a reminder for me at the time that my career was finite, and there's a window within which I have to take advantage of every opportunity. And, of course, my career came to an end. But I think life's like that as well. You never know when you'll take your last breath. So sometimes you've got to make sure you make the most of every opportunity that comes your way, especially regarding spiritual things. Hmm.
used to think that I could climb the highest mountain, but lost the strength to keep on reaching for my dreams. And while I searched, it seemed the time to shine had faded. But when I dug deep down inside, I could see my moment had just begun. To make it all count, to reach for my dreams, to live every moment for tomorrow, to play and to win with all that's within, leaving no room for pain or sorrow. When the moment's gone, I'll still go on to make it, make each moment count. Hey, 'cause they say the road is long, with so many miles of endless windings, and all the while you feel the end is out of sight. But don't give in, no, no, when you don't see around the corner. 'Cause when you believe everything you can be, your moment has just begun. To make it all count, to reach for your dreams, to live every moment for tomorrow, to play and to win with all that's within, leaving no room for pain or sorrow. When the moment's gone, you still go on to make it, make it all count. When your dreams are blown away and life's a desert and the sky has no more rain, lay aside your doubt and fears and make the most of every moment, the most of everything. And make it all count, and reach for your dreams, and live every moment for tomorrow, to play and to win with all that's within, leaving no room for pain or sorrow. When the moment's gone, you still go on to make it all count, and reach for your dreams, and live every moment for tomorrow, and play and to win with all that's within, leaving no room for pain or sorrow. When the moment's gone, you still go on to make it all count. Make it all count. Make each moment count. Make each moment, make each moment count. Make each moment count.
I always enjoy Henry singing. That's great. Henry, you were the first black player to play for the Zimbabwean national team.
I was. I was the youngest at the time as well. And
how old were you?
I was 18, 212 days for you really sad cricket aficionados who care.
But you played against?
Pakistan on debut. And it was a very interesting debut. I was the first black player to play for Zimbabwe, and like I said, so you can imagine what it was like in the change room, full of white faces. I walked out to the field, of course, again, the whole crowd was white, full of white faces. Looked at the umpires, they were white as well. Looked at the curator and the groundsman, white. So you can imagine my relief when the Pakistan team walked out. Added a bit of color. But my debut was interesting because it was up and down. In other words, I started off on a high with getting handed my cap by the captain and the handshake and photo opportunities, etc. And then so that was a high. So I was a hero before I even bowled a ball. And then, of course, I was to go to zero very quickly because my first ball in Test cricket was four wides down the leg.
Yeah, that is pretty bad if you don't know cricket. Can't really get much worse.
No, not very good. And then I got a wicket with my third delivery. And then I was to go to zero again because I got caught for throwing.
So that's when you bend your arm when you're bowling.
It's when you straighten it from a bent position, correct. Okay. So I had this little kink in my armor, or in my action, if you will. I've been told the greatest missed opportunity I had was that I wasn't born in Sri Lanka or Pakistan, otherwise I would never have been called. But sadly, I couldn't do anything about that. But what it meant, of course, being called, is I had an illegal action now, so I had to go and fix this, and I went all over the world. I went to India, worked with Dennis Lilly and Joel Garner. I went to Australia, worked with Dennis Lilly and Rod Marsh there, and then went to, by the way, in Australia, that's where I met my wife on that trip in 96. And then I met Clive Rice and worked with him for 6 months in Johannesburg. In fact, we have a South African in the house. Where are you, South African? Stick your hand up. Don't be embarrassed. Oh, we've got more. We've got five. Well, nice to see you all. Anyway, I went to Johannesburg and spent some time at the Rand Afrikaans University.
We'll come back to South Africa. Now, tell us about this. You hit the headlines, the front pages of the world's newspapers when you wore a black armband. What led up to this?
Well,
what happened?
It's such a convoluted story, but I'll be brief. Basically, Zimbabwe has had issues politically for a long time. From the start, human rights abuses, corruption in government. We got involved in a war in the DRC in which we had no business being involved in, cost the economy. We had farm invasions. I'm sure everyone heard of those 10 or so years ago. And of course, for me, one of the great influences was the fact that I was asked to be the patron of an orphanage called the Mumburi Project. I'd been a Christian by this stage about 10 years
These were orphans with AIDS?
Well, they were AIDS and HIV affected. So, whether they had it or their parents had it, either way, they were orphans. So they were very often destitute. So this wonderful Christian lady had started an orphanage and asked me to be patron to help raise funds and lend my name to the organization, which I did. And one day after visiting and giving some handouts of food and supplies, which they could take back to the extended families with whom they were placed, I was just in the car. And I was a little miffed, really, because if you know Zimbabwe, you know Zimbabwean politics, you'll know that a lot of money goes towards defense, for example. It was almost more than half our budget was going towards defense, and very little was going to vulnerable people. And I was reading the scriptures one day, and Isaiah 1, verse 17 says, "Contend for the widow and the orphan, rebuke the oppressor." And to be fair, that really spoke to my heart. And it was almost as if I felt this was a mandate for me. I didn't know what to do about it, but I had an opportunity come up when Andy Flower, who's the England coach, they've done awfully well, haven't they, under his leadership.
Yeah, look, I never quite understand coaches and managers. In the end, it's the players who play. You do understand that, don't you?
It makes a difference who coaches them.
Oh, does it
really? I won't get into that.
Yeah, okay.
But either way, he and I did this protest where we wore black armbands to mourn the death of democracy in Zimbabwe, and we also wrote a statement, which you can still find on the internet.
Yeah, you made a statement about the death of democracy, and it went on the web as you went out onto the cricket pitch in the World Cup.
Yeah.
With all the cameras of the world focused.
Yeah, I mean, the World Cup is the World Cup, so you've got billions of eyeballs. So we knew it would make impact, at least it would resonate with people. And of course, what we said in the statement was very critical of the government and what they'd done, but very respectful. I mean, if you read it, I don't think you could, censure us for what we said. I think it was very factual and true.
But it didn't go down well with the government.
Absolutely not. And of course, the government's... Anyone know anything about African governments? They tend to do things their own way. And so it wasn't long before we got reprisals. There were death threats. There were horrible articles in the papers. In fact, they called us British spies, which initially incensed me. But then I thought, there hasn't been a black James Bond, has there? at the time, it wasn't funny, of course. But
so you're receiving death threats.
Mm.
So really, you had to get out of Zimbabwe.
Yes, we're flying through the story, but ultimately what it meant was we needed to win the final game or get a draw in the final game, and we were playing Pakistan. Now, if you know anything about Pakistan, they blow hot and cold, but they were pretty decent at the time. So the chance of us winning that match were very slim. But if we could get a draw somehow, and how do you get a draw in a one-day international? We basically needed to win or get through so that I could go into South Africa, because that was my ticket out of the country.
So
in a
you
way.
Were safe as long as you were in the team, and then as a team you got out, you'd be okay.
If we went through to the next round, yes. So because we would go and play the next group of matches in South Africa. They were the main host. So I'm obviously just hoping we can get through this final game, but I'm not picked to play. But I did what I could do, and I said a wee prayer to God. It wasn't involved. It wasn't convoluted. I just said, God, help me. Something very simple like that. Long story short, there was...
Just a minute. I come on to that story, which is great. But were you petrified? Were you, you know, was there a feeling, wow, this could be the end of my life?
Yeah. I mean, if I'm honest, we met with many people who gave us advice. So I knew this could be it. I understood the risks when we went and did this. We hoped that it wouldn't come to it, but we were very much aware that this could be the end of life as we knew it.
So you understood the seriousness of the stand you were taking.
Absolutely. So when it all started to happen, of course, naturally one is filled with dread. You know, I mean, no one looks forward to the kind of death that some people have died in Zimbabwe. And so I knew I was in trouble. But, you know, I've always felt it wasn't my time. I don't know if anyone's ever had that sort of happen to them where they were involved in an accident. I've been involved in a few. I was carjacked and I almost drowned. And it's an interesting story. But the long and the short of it is I never felt it was my time to go. So I prayed. And basically the prayer was very simple. Like I said, I needed help. Got to the ground the next day. And we bowled about 15 overs. Then it started to drizzle. And it started to rain. And then I'm trying to be brief here because I know egging me on. But
I know.
Basically, it rained the rest of the day, and we got our draw. But the story is, and the exciting part about that story is, actually what happened to bring the rain was there was a cyclone off the coast of Mozambique over Madagascar and the Indian Ocean, and it moved inland overnight. And we just caught the edge of it 500 miles inland in Bulawayo where we played this match. And it rained just long enough to get the game abandoned, for us to get the draw, for me to get out the country. So, I mean, you make of that what you will.
But a cyclone normally stays on the coastline, right?
Well, absolutely. I mean, I'm no meteorologist, but I thought that what happened on that day was a complete coincidence that can't be explained naturally. A cyclone moved, and it made, basically, us to have a draw, which got me through. So
I came across a lovely definition of coincidences. A coincidence is a little miracle where God prefers to remain anonymous.
Very good. I like that. I really do.
So you got out from Zimbabwe to South Africa, but was South Africa safe for you?
Well, at the time, I mean, it's extraordinary what happens. People start putting words in your mouth, and articles started popping up saying I was criticizing the ANC. I had done no such thing. But either way, I was there in South Africa, and I understood that ZANU-PF, which is Robert Mugabe's party, and, of course, the ANC have close historical links, so I needed to get out of the country. The only offer I got was to come to England to play for a cricket club called Lashings. Lashings is a team of has-beens who are put together to play together, and people like Richie
God,
Richardson.
Very quickly, just tell us how you got that offer.
He's egging me on, isn't he?
No, you've got to just tell us that.
Trying to fill in the blanks. Anyway, long story short, the guy said, I don't have money to give you an air ticket, but if you come over, I will. I'll sort it out for you. Accommodation.
And he
housing.
Just came across you by watching you on television.
Well, I don't know how he came across me, but he'd heard my story, knew I was in trouble. So he said, just get over if you can. So I didn't have any money to buy an air ticket. I was without cash, and I had a bank card. That was it. There was an ATM a mile away from where I was living, and it meant I'd have to walk there and back. Mile, that's 2 miles round trip. I don't like walking. I either run or get in a car. So walking is just, and I'd have to do this trip a number of times. So on day 5 or 6, I'm at the ATM machine thinking, there's got to be an easier way. I just thought that in my heart. Didn't pray. There's got to be an easy way. Couldn't someone just buy me an air ticket? Long story short, I went home, found a text message on my phone. Total stranger, guy called Vernon, said he wants to meet me. I went and met him. His chauffeur came pick me up. I met him. Long story short, his boss owns an airline, and he said, we want to help you. We've seen your story. Well, they bought me an air ticket. I came here within 2 days.
They really offered you an air ticket. You could go anywhere in the world. Is that right?
Yeah, absolutely. But like I said, I only had one offer. So,
it was, so you landed in Leeds Airport?
Why Leeds?
Well, you know, choice.
No.
The best of all.
The best of all. No, I think I had landed at Heathrow.
Oh, okay.
And there is life after Leeds, just so you know.
Really? I haven't
life
discovered
outside
it yet.
Leeds.
sing us another song. Go
okay.
On. I'll tell you, sing us one more song, and then,
This
more.
Is it, the no, final
no,
one.
No, I'm going to have one at the very end
all right.
as well.
Oh, gosh, okay. You raise me up. Now, everyone's heard this, haven't you? Yeah, I mean, some amazing singers have sung it. Josh Groban, Ronan Tynan, and a little-known
Henry
band,
Longo.
Little-known band from Ireland called Westlife as well. So. All the ladies love that. Don't know why.
When I am down and oh my soul so weary, when troubles come and my heart burdened be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. There's no life, no life without its hunger. Each restless heart beats so imperfectly. But when you come and I am filled with wonder, sometimes I think I glimpse eternity. Oh, you raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. And I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be.
Just before we finish, Henry, one or two other quick questions, just summarising. You look back, that really was a sort of defining moment in your life when you wore the black armband, but you did it out of a Christian conviction. Yeah. Do you look back and think, I lost a lot through that, was it worth it?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, life is littered with opportunities, isn't it? And one of the things that Andy and I had discussed prior to this armband stance was how we'd feel 10 or 20 years on, having had the opportunity to take a stand against the evil regime that's in Zimbabwe, and having turned it down. And we both knew, we both looked at each other and said, oh, we would absolutely regret it. So I think the two forms of regret. Regret when you know you've done something wrong, you've broken a law or command, or broken, you know, something that you know you shouldn't have done. And of course, if you're suffering the consequences of that, there is regret. But another more subtle form of regret that people don't really focus on is this concept of having had an opportunity to do something, take a stand, and letting it pass you by. And I kind of, and I'm trying to be brief, but I kind of compare it to having a child. And of course, having Talik has changed our lives. It really has. It costs you sleep. It costs you time. It's going to cost you money to raise that child. But if you are to ask me, okay, you've lost freedoms. You've lost the ability to just go out with your mates, etc. Would you do it all over again? And I would say, absolutely, because of the benefits.
But sorry to be cruel, but Robert Mugabe is still there.
Yeah, I mean, listen, the way I answer that is to say, we had an opportunity, we took it. And I'm so reminded of the words of Sir Edmund Burke when he said, all that's necessary for evil to prosper is for good men to do nothing. Now, yes, he's still there, but we at least put our heads above the parapet, is that the saying? And we basically held him to account. We rebuked the oppressor, and I felt that was a mandate for me to do at the time. I don't believe it's for everybody. I wouldn't suggest that I would do it again, even. But either way, I had a chance. I took it, and I think it allows me to have a clean conscience because I think I did what was right.
The defining decision for you was at the age of 16, where you asked Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior. Now, again, that's had great implications. Do you ever regret that?
No, absolutely not. And of course, again, with the Christian faith and the walk that one chooses to, which goes against the grain of the world, there are times when you think, you know, did I make the right decision? But of course, nothing compares to, first of all, knowing God in a love relationship, experiencing what it's like to have forgiveness of sins. I mean, that to me was the biggest burden off my shoulders that no human being could lift, and I couldn't do it in my own strength. But to know my sins are forgiven before a holy God who's going to hold the whole world accountable for the way they've lived their lives is a tremendous thing, to have peace with God. And, you know, ultimately, of course, it is a challenge to walk in a world where we get bombarded by atheistic ideas and notions, to still stand up and say, well, these are my convictions and I believe that they're the right way to live. And I think most of us would agree, especially after the riots we saw a few weeks ago, that the Christian voice still has something to say to society. Mm-hmm. You know, it is a relevant voice. And I think that ultimately it was the best decision I made, because I know ultimately that my eternal security is safe. In other words, I know where I'm going when I die. That last question, do you know where you're going when you die? Is there hope beyond the grave, has been answered for me. And you know what? At one stage, and I'm going to be brief, I thought I was going to die young. I don't know why. I had this notion, idea that I'd never get to 21. But I've obviously beyond that. But for some reason, I had a fear of death because I didn't know what would happen on the other side. And when I gave my life to the Lord, that got settled. And it's a tremendous thing.
But you still do things wrong.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, yeah.
So your certainty of heaven is not based upon what you do.
Mm-hmm.
It's based on really your trust in what Jesus has done.
Well, it's a gift. Like I said earlier, the wages in his death, that's what we deserve. We deserve punishment and eternal separation, hell, damnation, etc. The gift of God. So we can't earn it. Like I said earlier, it's an insult to pay for something that someone's given to you as a gift. And so it's a gift, and all we have to do is receive it.
That's great. Henry, I'm going to ask you to sing one more song, but do you mind saving it to the very end? Is that all right?
And absolutely, yes.
Round the evening off with that song. Thank you. Let's show our appreciation for it. Now, afterwards, as I mentioned, there are refreshments. Do stay around and chat with Henry. He's only in London, so he doesn't have to go far tonight, do you? And do chat with Henry anyway. He gave me a stare, which really should have withered me away at that stage. Those of you who know me know I'm very committed to trying getting out good Christian books to read. I don't know when you last read a Christian book. Can I mention three? And what I'm going to mention in a little bit more detail. This is on the bookstall from the church. I notice they've got a whole load of these. It's the biography of James Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China over a century ago. This, I love this man, James Hudson Taylor, long since dead. But I've actually read five biographies of his. But this one by Roger Steer, who's still alive, is the greatest. It is a wonderful book. And if you've never read this, you really have got to think, I've missed out on something marvellous. I just recommend it. It's on the bookstall. I don't know quite how they serve and sell books from the bookstall at the very back, but I really, really recommend this. It's a great book. Just trying to remember where Hudson Taylor came from. Oh, I remember Yorkshire. That's right. Yeah, sorry. Henry knew the way I was going, didn't he? Anyway, this is something. Oh, sorry, I've written this, but if I don't advertise it, nobody else does. So it's called Gorilla Christian. It's only £1, but it's got 65 questions that people who are thinking about the Christian faith ask with brief answers. And it's the sort of thing you can just dip into, but I think you'd enjoy it. And then this one. The books on my little store are £1 each, and the booklets are 50p each. One of the booklets just is called Romans. It's the sixth book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then the book of Acts, then the book of Romans. I want to read that complicated passage. It's from Romans. Well, it's not complicated. It's an unusual passage. But it's the sort of thing that when I'm reading it, you'll think, what on earth's happening now? And then I just want to chat about it. So we're going right to the end of the book of Romans. It's chapter 16, and I want to read two sections from it and then chat about it. So it's the very end of this letter he's written to the church who are gathered together in Rome. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon in the church of Centria. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honour among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she has been helpful to many and especially to me. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I'm thankful to them, and so are all the Gentile churches. Also, give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus. He was the first person from the province of Asia to become a follower of Christ. Give my greetings to Mary, who has worked so hard for your benefit. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who are in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, a good man whom Christ approves. And give my greetings to the believers from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the household of Narcissus. Give my greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the Lord's workers, and to dear Persis, who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and also his dear mother, who's been a mother to me. Give my greetings to Asyncritus, Phlegion, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who meet with them. Give my greetings to Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and to Olympus, and all the believers who meet with them. Greet each in Christian love. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. Now, in case you finish, I just want to skip a few verses and then read a little bit more. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends you his greetings, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, the one writing this letter for Paul, send my greetings too, as one of the Lord's followers. Gaius says hello to you. He's my host, and also serves as host to the whole church. Erastus, the city treasurer, sends you his greetings, and so does our brother Quartus. Now all glory to God, who is able to make you strong, just as my good news says. And so it goes on. Whew, what a passage. And it's one of those passages you sort of think, oh, doesn't this put people off the Bible? Let me introduce it and then quickly speak about it. Romans. You probably know that one of the great sort of pioneers who took the Christian message throughout the then known world was the man we call the Apostle Paul. He was raised as Saul of Tarsus, that was his name. He was a devout, deeply religious, deeply traditional Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee. He was born around about the same time as the Lord Jesus Christ, but when Christ died and was buried, then, of course, they said he'd risen from the dead. As Christians, we believe, yes, he conquered death, he rose from the dead, and people began to follow Jesus. Saul of Tarsus was livid. He was furious. He didn't want people to leave Judaism to become followers of Christ. And so he was the one who looked after the coats which people took off when they picked up stones to throw at Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And it's as if he got the taste of blood. And eventually he went to the leaders in Jerusalem, asked for permission to go to Damascus, 120 miles away, and round up the Jews, have them imprisoned. The Jews who become Christians, have them imprisoned, killed if need be, but silenced as far as the Christian message was concerned. On the road to Damascus, the risen, living Jesus confronted him. And Saul of Tarsus was converted to Christ. His name was changed to Paul, and his whole life was changed. He became a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave us so much of our New Testament. He wrote a number of letters to churches that he'd established and to Christian leaders whom he knew. And he wrote a letter to the Christians who were meeting in Rome. He'd never yet been to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, but he knew there were Christians there, so he wrote this letter, and he wanted to make sure they'd really understood what Christianity was all about. And so the letter to the Romans is the one where he sort of spells out Christian belief. He explains it step by step. It's a very significant little book, that's why it's been published on its own, and it's a beautiful edition, you'll see. But it's significant because Augustine, the great theologian of 1700 years ago, was converted through the book of Romans. Martin Luther, the man who triggered off the Reformation in Europe 500 or so years ago, was converted through Romans. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was converted through Romans, and so we can go on. So what's it about? Well, in chapter 1, he describes humanity in the raw. And it's pretty graphic how he describes what's going on in society in those days, and you'll see how up-to-date it is, because it's a pretty good description of what's going on today as well. And then chapter 2, he describes religious humanity. And chapter 3, sort of respectable humanity. But whether in the raw, religious, or refined, he comes to the conclusion that Henry quoted earlier, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he begins to describe God's remedy for humanity's wrong. And of course, it's all bound up in the person of Jesus. And he tells us how Christ has come into the world with the express mission of going to a cross, and there on the cross, he is going to die as a substitute for the sins of the world. Our sin is going to be laid on Jesus, and he will pay for our sin so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God. And the cross becomes so significant because it's there that God will meet with men and women. When they come to the cross and find forgiveness, they can then come to know the true and the living God. And again, he comes to a sort of great summary sentence. And again, Henry quoted it earlier, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." After that, in the next few chapters, he sort of applies the cross, how it impacts nations and governments and the future, and of course, Christians. It's powerful stuff. And then right at the end, this passage that I read. So you have this weighty theological tome where he's explaining Christianity, often in very legal terms, one dying in place of the other, etc. And then this list of greetings. And it almost doesn't seem to sit comfortably. It is in such contrast to what has been said earlier. But actually, there's no contrast. It's the natural culmination for what has been said. Because as the Apostle Paul wrote this and sends his greetings, we are convinced as Christians that he was being inspired by God. So this isn't just the word of a man. This is the word of God. When you open up the pages of the Bible and begin to read, it's almost as if you're opening the lips of God and allowing him to speak. And Paul, or if you want, God, is demonstrating very clearly he is interested in individuals. That's what Romans 16 is all about. I want to draw three truths. Here's the first one from this passage that I read earlier. First of all, there is significance in every life lived. Now, again, Henry pointed that out very much earlier when he was thinking, you know, where have we come from? What are we doing? Where are we going? And he said, the alternative is there's no significance to life or death or anything. But no, the fact that these people, 26 of them mentioned in the first 16 verses, only two of them are known elsewhere, Aquila and Priscilla. The rest, they're just ordinary individuals. All right, they're Christians, but we don't know anything about them. But Paul is saying, no, there is significance in every life lived. I think that is incredibly important in a day and age where there's abortion, where there's euthanasia, where we get used to the idea that, a suicide bomber took his life and also the lives of so many others, and we never even get to know their names. It's just a number, and you think, oh dear, an atrocity again, and you move on. But God is saying, no, there is significance in every life that is lived. So we have these humble workers named, mentioned. They're remembered by the Apostle Paul. But then, having sent his greetings to these people, that second section that I read was him sort of saying, oh, with me, as I'm dictating this letter, Paul's eyesight was, we know, pretty poor, and so he had to dictate for somebody else to write. As I'm dictating this letter, there are others with me in the room. And he mentions one or two of them. One of them is the city treasurer. It's a very important position. And he names him and says, oh, he's with me, and he sends his greetings. So you sort of want to think, well, yes, okay, there is significance in that man's life. He's an important character. But then he mentions, and also sending his greetings, is our brother Quartus. And you sort of think, just a minute, what sort of a name is that? Quartus. It's Latin, of course, and it's number four. As well as the city treasurer, number four sends his greetings. And really, this was a guy who has no name. He's just a slave. He's number four. But there he is, being, I don't know, put on a level, given a status as a brother of the Apostle Paul, even though nobody even bothered to give him a name. He was just a slave. It's a wonderful truth, and it comes all the way through the Bible, and it's reinforced in everything that Jesus said. And again, in Romans chapter 16, there is significance in every life lived. And in a very practical way, I suppose that means if sometimes you phone up about something and they ask you, what's your pa's name, what's your mother's maiden name, where you were born, what's your number for this and that and the other, and you sort of think, hey, I am an individual. Actually, in God's sight, even if society just sees us as one more cog in the wheel, God says, no. There is significance in every life lived. When I was 14, my mother let out the information that I was an accident. Oh, thanks, Mum. That was really encouraging to know. I may have been an accident as far as Mum and Dad were concerned. Not as far as God was concerned. There is significance in every life lived. And that's wonderful. When you go into an old folks' home and you see these people in the eventide of life, often losing their mind, their memory, often losing the ability to physically do what they once did so easily. And you think, this is tragic. And it is tragic. And yet there is significance in the life that they're living. Then there's a second truth. And again, it comes out very clearly in Romans 16. There is significance in every deed done. Because Paul not only talks about these people and gives us their name, but he remembers some of the things that they've done. This person worked really hard for the Lord. This person gave hospitality. This person acted as a mother to, well, not you, but also to me. This person was in prison with me. This person prayed for me. There is significance in every deed that he's done. Now again, in a sort of great sort of mire of society, it's so easy to think, does anybody notice if I help somebody, if I smile at somebody, if I'm just kind, if I tip somebody, does anybody notice these things? And you can sort of think, no, nobody does notice. But God does. Every single deed is significant as far as God is concerned. Now, it doesn't come out in Romans 16, but it does come out in the earlier chapters. Because, of course, there's a flip side to this. Not only significant in the things that we do that are right and proper, but our sins, which sometimes can just be smiled at by others. They may never hit the headlines, but they harden the heart. And God, who has never grown accustomed to sin, says sin is serious. Sin is significant. Now, by sin, it's the breaking of the commandments. God says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. That's the summary of the first group of commandments. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the second group of the Ten Commandments. And you have we ever loved God with everything we have and are? Have we ever loved others as we love ourselves? But aren't we all tarred with the same brush? We say nobody's perfect. And God says, that may be true, but sin is serious. Sin cuts us off from God. Sin would keep us out of heaven. Sin would condemn us to hell. Sin is serious. And God, who's absolutely holy, unapproachably holy, is of such pure eyes that he has to turn away from sin. And that's what cuts us off from him. Sees our sin, our guilt, our wrong thinking and speaking and doing. And he said, that is serious. So there's significance in every life lived and in every deed done. But there is one other great truth in this passage which gives hope, because that could be quite bleak really. Let me use religious language for a moment just so I can alliterate, but you'll get the point as I explain. There is significance in every soul that is saved, is how the Bible would put it. There is significance in that moment that an individual needs to have when he or she comes to put their trust in Jesus Christ. When a person is converted, when they become born again, as Jesus put it, when they get right with God, when they become a Christian, that really is the most defining thing about any individual. And it comes out again very clearly in this passage, because in those first 16 verses, 10 times you get the little word in, I-N. Paul writes about so-and-so who is in Christ, or who is in Christ Jesus, or who is in Christ the Lord. And when he describes them and some of the things that they've done sometimes, the thing that he wants us to note is that these people belong to Jesus Christ. Now clearly, we're Christians, and we've heard the story today of how Henry came to trust Christ at that youth camp when he was 16 years of age. And it was the hinge which changed the whole direction of his life. Would he have worn the black armband? Would he have made that stand? Would he have been reading the scriptures when he read Isaiah 1:17 if it wasn't for the fact that he trusted Jesus Christ? You see, Christianity is all about being in Christ. It's not a religion of, I must do this and I mustn't do that, etc. Now, I've got to say, there are certain things as a Christian I do, and there are certain things as a Christian I wouldn't do. But those aren't the things which make me a Christian. I do or I don't do certain things because I am a Christian. A person becomes a Christian by receiving what Jesus Christ has purchased for us and offers to us. His purchasing it was at great cost. Almighty God, the Bible says there's only one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, but one God. Almighty God came into the world, born of a virgin, laid in a manger in Bethlehem, eventually taken as a child of refugees to Egypt, and then back eventually to Nazareth, where he grew up. At the age of 30, he began his ministry of teaching, speaking, healing, doing wonderful signs that people could see and think, only God can do these things. He lived a spotless, pure life. But repeatedly, as people began to see who he was, he said, I want you to understand why I've come. And he spoke about the death which he was to accomplish. He set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. And for him, that was the place of crucifixion. I can't imagine the physical and the emotional suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. It's totally horrendous. I never did see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. I couldn't cope with it. I get upset when a cowboy kills an Indian on telly, so there's no way I could have ever watched that film. But perhaps he depicted something of the physical and emotional pain which Jesus endured. But actually, the significant thing about the cross was that Jesus, the pure, holy Son of God, carried on himself the filth, the grubbiness, the rottenness, the smugness, the self-righteousness, the rebellion, the defiance that we sometimes have against Almighty God. He carried on himself our sin. God scooped up the sin of the ages, the sin of the world, the sin of you and me, and laid it on his darling Son. And hanging, suffering, bleeding, dying there, he did it out of love for us. He paid a penalty it would take us eternity to pay. And when he'd fully paid for sin, he cried out, finished. He'd finished the work he'd come to do. He dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He gave up his life. He was buried, and then 3 days later, Jesus rose. And for 2,000 years, he's been saying to individuals, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the person who is the Christian is the person who has come to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Become my Lord and my Savior. Such a person is in Christ. And getting right with God, becoming somebody who is in Christ, is the most significant thing of all. So I really would love to just end by, as lovingly as I can, but nevertheless I want to be as blunt as I can as well, just challenging you to consider where you stand before God and whether you are in Christ. Life is significant, and all that we do is significant, but we do need forgiveness for the things that we've done that are wrong. And that's what Jesus offers tonight, forgiveness and a newness of life that lasts forever when we ask Jesus to become our Lord and Saviour. Let's finish, I'll have a final sentence in a moment, but let's finish, if we may, Henry, from a song from you, please.
A very simple spiritual called In the Morning.
In the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I am alone, oh, and when I am alone, and when I am alone, give me Jesus. Oh, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I come to die, oh, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Oh, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. You can have all this world, but give me
Jesus. Beautiful. Thank you very much.